After my parents got married, they weren't able to have children for many years, as is the case for couples at times. They were actually eventually told that they would never be able to have children. The doctors told them it was impossible. So when I showed up 9 years later into their marriage, they were both shocked and elated. And, you know, I would be elated too to have me as a baby. I became, as a result of this, affectionately known as the miracle baby. No doubt that I have used that to my advantage throughout my lifetime. I still somewhat regularly bring this up to my siblings, as well as my wife and my children, just to remind them of the miracle they have in their presence, which is me. Now, you might be wondering how those conversations go, and I can assure you that they are not nearly as effective as I hoped they would be. Apparently, I have played that hand a little too often, and let's just say that the affection has worn off. Well, in a much, much different and more significant scenario, Samson, the miracle baby, was given to Manoah and the barren woman for the purpose of delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And this is where we find ourselves in this book of Judges. Samson, as I said last time, is the final judge highlighted in this difficult book, and his story is actually given the most attention. It covers the most verses, the most chapters in this book. And as I mentioned last time, the story of Samson is a clear testament of God's grace. It's a clear testament to God's grace. A spiritually dull people and a flaw-filled deliverer serve as a black backdrop to the light of the glorious grace of Yahweh. In fact, this text that runs from chapter 13, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 16, displays for us four characteristics of God's grace seen in the story of Samson, which remind us of how exceedingly marvelous God's grace is. Just a brief overview of last time, which will help us engage with the text before us this morning. Though this grace was undeserved and not sought after by Israel, because they had become comfortable, not only with their sin, as we have seen throughout the story of this book, but now also with the consequences of their sin, which left them enslaved to the Philistines. So they were comfortable with their sin. As that began to happen time and time again, they would just fall back into their same sin of idolatry. But now they've degraded even farther in this downward spiral. And they're not only comfortable with their sin, but they're comfortable with the consequences of their sin. They are just fine remaining as slaves. But in the midst of their enslavement, they did not call out to Yahweh for help. They became so comfortable that to even call out to Yahweh as they had done, not in repentance, but just calling out to have some relief from the stress that was put on them by their enemies, they no longer did that. They had settled in with their complacent state of lingering in their sin and now basking in, so to speak, in the consequences of their sin. However, because God's grace is residual, which we saw in chapter 13, verses 1 through 25, the first characteristic that we looked at, he appeared to Manoah and his barren wife and promised them a son who would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So even though they did not call upon Yahweh for relief, God intervened on his own initiative to come down and to visit Manoah, to visit his barren wife, and to say, you're going to have a son. I'm going to open up your womb, and you're going to have a son, and that son is going to accomplish my purpose of delivering the Israelites from the Philistines. Though they did not deserve it, the Israelites did not deserve it. Manoah and his barren wife did not deserve it. God's grace lingered. It did not go away. It remained, and it was put on display for this family to see. Well, this then brings us to the second characteristic of God's grace that we find in this narrative, which reminds us of how exceedingly marvelous this grace is, and that is this, number two, God's grace is relentless. God's grace is relentless. And this particular characteristic runs from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 15. We will get through the first part of this characteristic this morning in chapter 14. As this story continues to unfold, we will see that the theme of this particular section of the narrative is this, that God relentlessly pours out his grace upon his people, even through defective vessels. That God relentlessly pours out his grace upon his people, even through defective vessels. And in chapters 14 and 15, we will find two episodes where this relentless grace begins to surface in the life of Samson. And the first episode is found in chapter 14, and we'll label this as Samson's fleshly pursuits. Samson's fleshly pursuits. Chapter 13 left off with Samson's miraculous birth and then went right into his life as a young adult. As it says there at the end of chapter 13, then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. We're not given details about Samson's childhood. But certainly we can speculate that it was probably a bit different than your childhood and my childhood. You know, at 3 years old, he was no doubt given that stubborn pickle jar, and he was told to open it, right? The barren woman, I guess they would not call her that anymore, but we don't know her name, so Manoah's wife wouldn't go find Manoah to help her with that kind of task. She would look to Samson, who could barely walk, because he was incredibly strong. Or when he was 5 years old, when it was time to rearrange the furniture for a new look, he was certainly the toddler for the job, no doubt about it. You know, we can only speculate what life would have been like for him as a kid. We just have nothing given to us about it. But what we don't have to speculate about, however, is his life as a young adult. Though Samson was the miracle baby with the renowned strength given to him to deliver the nation, he was also plagued with fleshly weakness, which time and time and time again almost caused him to forfeit the benefit of his Nazarite vow. Notice how his weaknesses begin to surface there in the first few verses of chapter 14. Verse 1, then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and he told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, go get her for me as a wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. When Samson became of age to marry, the text tells us that he went down to Timnah, which is on the border of Ephraim and Philistine territory. It's right there where kind of the Philistines really resided in this land. And he saw, the text tells us, a Philistine woman, a daughter of the Philistines. Remember, At this point in Israel's history, they had become comfortable with the Philistines as their overlords, and so they intermixed with them in all facets of life. It would not have been uncommon for Israelites to go and to mingle with the Philistines and to marry them. They had done this. As a result of seeing this woman, as the text says, he returns to his parents and tells them, she is the one. She is the one, and that they needed to go retrieve her for him. You see, this was custom for marriage in that day. After the man found a woman to marry, the parents would get involved to make the thing happen. Through the going to her parents, paying for different things, all of this different stuff would happen for this woman to now come and be married to their son. And though spiritually dull, as we have seen, we saw in chapter 13, his parents were, as it took them a long time to realize very important things about this messenger who had come to tell them about this incredible baby they were going to have. Though spiritually dull, his parents, we did see there in verse 2, they did try to point Samson toward the better path, the right path for an Israelite man, which was to marry an Israelite woman. They says, they're not a woman in the entirety of your relatives, of all of the Israelites around that you could go marry? Samson said, no, go get her for me. But at the end of verse 3, as Samson says to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me, it becomes clear that Samson wanted none of their advice. His mind was set, or should we say that his flesh was set on what he wanted. Notice the similar phrases in these three verses, and again in verse 7, that highlight one of Samson's fleshly weaknesses. It says there that he saw a woman in verse 1. And it says in verse 2, he says, I saw a woman in Timnah. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, for she looks good to me. End of verse 7, she looked good to Samson. Samson's one criteria that the author relates to us for getting a wife was that she looked good to him. That she was fat. Not F-A-T, but fat. Pretty hot and tempting. You guys say that still? No? We should bring that back. I mean, I think that was one of the key phrases we had years ago. I was a 90s kid. Fat. All right, just keep that in the back of your minds. Gentlemen, process that. Samson's one criteria. That was all he saw in this woman. She looked good to him. These verses are an introduction to Samson's obsession with infatuation. He was driven by physical lusts and desires. He wanted the most attracted woman he could have, regardless of whether or not it was against what God had commanded. Just a word of application here, gentlemen. Though I would argue, and those of you who know me this, know that I would say this and know me well, that physical attraction is necessary in the pursuit of finding a wife, is necessary. It is not to be the top priority. The top priority must always be obeying God in regard to the woman being a believer and one who is pursuing Christ with her life. There are lots of tangible characteristics that eventually need to come into play as you go through this process and find a wife. But if your one condition for finding a wife is that she looks good to you, then you are at best misguided in this pursuit. You see, Samson was driven by a lust of the eyes that caused him to disobey God and to throw caution to the wind. And as a result, we will see as we go through this narrative, he was never able to enjoy marriage the way that God intended it to be enjoyed. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, Solomon says, enjoy life with the wife of your youth. And his whole argument is that you do things God's way. You follow his instructions when it comes to marriage and how you pursue marriage and the person that you marry. Marriage is to be enjoyed. It is to be enjoyed on this planet as a taste of heaven on earth. It is a picture, you know, of Christ and his church, the love that Christ has for his church and the church's submission to Christ. That is what marriage is to be. And because Samson was driven by the wrong thing, by the wrong prioritized thing, he never got to enjoy marriage the way God intended it to be enjoyed. However, in spite of Samson's weakness regarding the lust of the eyes, I want you to notice in verse 4, God's relentless grace coming to the surface. Look at verse 4. However, his father and his mother did not know that it was of Yahweh, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Providentially, God was working in Samson's life through his bad decisions, through his lack of wisdom, to provide gracious provision for his people. You see, God was using the weak human defectiveness of his servant as an occasion, verse 4 says, to demonstrate his relentless grace, to pour out his favor upon his people by releasing them from the bondage of the Philistines. Though Samson was weak, and this is just the beginning of his weakness, God did not slow down in beginning to put his grace on display. We'll notice how his fleshly appetites continue to manifest themselves as he pursues this Philistine woman. Look at verse 5. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward them. The spirit of Yahweh came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside and to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some of them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Now, verse 5 explains that his father and mother gave in to Samson's demands. They went down, and so they were traveling down to get this woman from Timnah, this Philistine woman, as a wife for Samson. And they gave in to Samson's demands, and as we saw in verse 4, to God's providential plan. They went down to Timnah. Specifically, it says there in verse 5, the vineyards of Timnah. Discernment is clearly missing from how this family operates, as the vineyards where wine was produced would certainly have been an environment where a Nazirite would have been tempted. Again, you can just see this line that Samson was walking. You see, Manoah, his wife, and Samson were all aware that he was to adhere to the Nazirite vow. Now they, as I argued last time, I'm not sure that Manoah or Samson even knew that his responsibility was to go and to deliver them from Philistines. We're never told that. But I am convinced they knew about the vow. And his parents certainly more so, because of what we saw in chapter 13, where the divine messenger had come and interacted them with years before. You remember how last week ended, where Manoah was saying, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And eventually, this theophany, this person who was representing God, showed them that they were in the presence of divinity, and they fell to their face because they thought they were going to die. That should cause a person for the rest of their life to live with fear and trepidation, should it not? That should cause a person, if God appears and tells you something directly, you should think back upon that. You should be influenced by that for the rest of your life. So that when that messenger tells you, as a Nazarite, you don't drink, you don't cut the hair, you don't touch the dead animals, all of those things, you would think that they would have said, well, this is probably not the place that we should go. But they didn't. Regardless of their lack of discernment, the author doesn't specifically say that at this point that they partook of alcohol in the vineyard, but rather he focuses on the grace of God displayed in the superhuman strength of Samson. So as they were at the vineyards, it says there that a young lion began to roar and make himself known to Samson. This was most likely a nomadic lion. He had wandered away from the rest of the pride, and he got Samson's attention by roaring at him. In that moment, the text tells us in verse 6 that the Spirit of Yahweh empowered Samson to tear that incredibly powerful creature to bits with his hands. This was a very strong animal. I have done some research. I didn't bring that research in to here, but lions are very strong. Their bite power is incredible. Their swiping power is incredible. It is unbelievable how strong lions are as creatures. And notice the language in verse 6. It says, he tore apart this as a young goat, as if though he had nothing in his hand. Ripped this massive lion to shreds. Kind of like what happens every time the Broncos play the Cowboys. The Broncos have to expend almost no energy in their crushing effort, crushing defeat of the Cowboys, which we'll see here in a couple weeks again. Just almost no effort. I mean, just imagine this scene with this lion. It's huge. Nomadic, probably when it wandered from the pride, you know, a little antsy, looking for food. You know why it wandered away. But he comes into contact with Samson, and Samson tears him to bits. I mean, you just have to love what the author said. But nothing was in his hand. This, particularly here in chapter 14, is the first expression of Samson's superhuman strength that was provided by the Spirit of Yahweh. That's directly connected with that phrase. It's the first one that's recorded by the author. And it foreshadows his conquering power over the Philistines seen throughout the rest of this narrative. It serves as a picture. The author puts this particular scene on display and uses the words that he uses to display how strong this man is, because it helps us as we go through the rest of the narrative. This event of being overcome with strength from Yahweh should have pointed him to Yahweh and caused him to worship in a greater way as he recognized God's relentless grace. Again, just as the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his barren wife, here this man gets strength from Yahweh in that moment to tear apart this lion to shreds. You would think that his first intuition would be to look upward and say, thank you. Can I know you more? This is an amazing thing that just happened. But we don't see that. It's not what occurs. Instead, he keeps the exciting event from his parents and continues down the path of acquiring the Philistine woman, as verse says, by talking to her. And that's good. You want to do that. Verse 7 speaks of him being captivated with her, so he made plans to come back and to marry her. But on his way to seal the deal, as the text continues on, he came across the carcass of the lion that he had killed, and he encountered there an unusual scene in verse 8. It says, when he returned later to take her, he turned aside, looked at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. Bees had taken up residence in the carcass, and there was honey for the taking. Notice, because he is driven by his fleshly appetites, that in this moment, again, remember he's a Nazarite, he doesn't even stop to consider the fact that he was a Nazarite and not to touch a dead carcass. That was one of the stipulations. Instead, as it says, the honey looked good to him. It looked good to his eyes. It sounded good to him. And so what did he do? He ate it. And not only did he eat it, the text says, but as he went on his way, he also gave it then to his parents. And he didn't tell them where it came from. Why? Because they would have said, what are you doing? Why are you taking honey from the carcass of a lion? You're not supposed to touch dead, unclean animals. Which, in doing that, caused his mother to violate this Nazarite vow as well. Remember, she was in the process of this vow, as the angel of the Lord had told her. You don't drink the strong drink. You don't do all of these things because you are going to give birth to this particularly unique Nazarite. That doesn't even cross his mind. He doesn't stop to look. He doesn't stop to think. He has no discernment whatsoever. He is driven by his fleshly appetites. This is a very similar scene to even what happens in Genesis 3, isn't it? Where sin entered the world, that tragic event that we read about in the very beginning, where Eve eats the forbidden fruit, God says, all of this is yours, all of it. Eat whatever you want, but the tree that's in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't touch that, don't eat that fruit. That's not for you. Everything else is for you. That's not for you. And she gets tempted and she goes and she eats that. Why? Because the text tells us in Genesis 3, it looked good to what? To eat. In that moment, she was driven by her fleshly appetites. And what did she do? She gave it to Adam. Similarities for sure. Saw the food. It looked good to her. Here it looks good to Samson. This is the lust of the flesh, the desire to feed the flesh with something that looks good. Chisholm, when he comments on this section, says this is significant because it is a picture of Samson's willingness to give his fleshly appetites priority over his Nazarite vow. It's significant. In other words, Samson was playing fast and loose with the specific reason that Yahweh had brought him into this world. He was walking a very tight line of violating his vow. This seems to foreshadow the Delilah incident, which we'll get to in a few weeks. He was continuing to trounce upon God's grace that he had been showered with time and time again. Notice, as the scene continues to develop, the day of the wedding arrives, verse 10. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. This feast that was customary of first century weddings was 7 days, and it was primarily a drink fest. That's what it was known as. No doubt, Samson's vow was starting to be violated at this event. And because this was a foreign pagan wedding, the Philistines, verse 11 tells us, provided companions for Samson, who were certainly skeptical of him. Now, there's not a lot of information given in regards to these 30 companions that are given to him in verse 11. But it seems that the primary purpose of these men was to keep their people safe from this probably enormous man. Now, there's a lot of debate. How big was Samson? We don't know. We have no idea. I mean, we see pictures of him, and you put it up on the poster board. He looks pretty huge there, so, you know, that could be right. But we don't know. He could have been a normal looking man that just had this human strength. We just don't know. I tend to, in my imagination, think he was probably somewhat larger than the other folks in terms of his muscular build. Don't know. But these men who were given to Samson were skeptical of him, and they probably acted as security guards, not to guard Samson, not to help Samson, but they were there to guard their people from Samson. That just is one of the reasons why I think it was probably noticeable. You know, it could have been because he was an Israelite and they were Philistines. That is certainly possible. But I also think 30 is a lot. Why give 30 companions to guard this guy? Probably because they noticed he's a little bigger than us. He's going to cause havoc if he wants to. So let's put some men around him. And they're not only, you know, they can befriend him. They're kind of his groomsmen, actually. But they're actually there to guard him. It's hard to find fault with the Philistines here. You know, a massively strong foreigner probably caused them to be a bit nervous. But at this feast, Samson wanted to divulge a little bit more of his fleshly appetite. So what did he do there in verse 12? He made a gambling wager with these men whom he was destined to hang out with for the week. Look at verse 12. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle for you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." So he says, "I will propose a riddle. If you get it solved within the week, I'll give you 30 linen wraps, 30 changes of clothes." You know, maybe not the wager we would go for these days. But back then, this was pretty good. Pretty good. And he says, "If you don't solve it, then you can give that to me." Again, this wager is massive for this day. 30 linen wraps, 30 changes of clothes would upgrade your economic status. This would cause you to be looked upon as wealthy. Samson and these men here in verses 12 and 13 are driven by greed. They're driven by greed. The men agree. And so Samson gives them the riddle, verse 14. "So he said to them, 'Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet.'" And it says there at the end of verse 14, "But they could not tell the riddle after 3 days." So after 3 days, the men were still stumped with, and they were beginning to get a little unsettled about the situation. In fact, verse 15 makes clear that they feel like that they have been duped, so they sought to get the upper hand. It says, "Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire.'" Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? So as a result, they go to Samson's new wife and her father, and they threaten to burn their home to the ground if she doesn't play ball with them and get the answer of the riddle to her husband. Why did they want that? Because they thought that Samson had been brought into their lives to take their land from them. When they ask that question there at the end of verse 15, "Have you invited us to impoverish us?" That word is the idea of them. Have you brought this guy in? You know, we own this land, they thought. We own this. This is ours. We are the ones who have enslaved them. Have you brought him here to somehow get into the mix, to cause him to be able to overthrow us, to lose our land? There's a lot involved in their thinking. Well, with the threat looming, and it's a pretty great threat, to lose your home, to lose your father, to lose your life, Samson's wife pled with him for the answer to the riddle with manipulative tactics. Look at verse 16. "Samson's wife wept before him and said, 'You only hate me and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, so should I tell you?' However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. Then she told the riddle to the sons of her people." Well, after she plays the "you don't love me" card, it's interesting. Some of the same things that come into our world today to manipulate a situation, not going any further with that comment. But she plays the "you don't love me" card. Notice Samson's response, which it gives us insight into his perspective of marriage. He says, "Behold, I have not told it to my father and mother, so should I tell you?" This response clues us into his skewed understanding of marriage. Remember, originally to go and get this woman, he was driven simply by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. But now, this shows us that he didn't have an understanding of what God had said in the Pentateuch, failing to leave his father and mother and truly cleave to his wife. Well, how do we know that? Well, he tells her, I haven't shared this intimate detail with my family, my parents. Why? Because I'm a mama's boy. I'm going to tell them those things first. Why would I share it with you? The manipulation, the juvenile response, both indications that this marriage had started off on a bad foot. Well, she continues to nag him, as verse 17, which I read, says, and he gives in. As you've seen, as we've gone along, he has developed a pattern of giving in to satisfy his desires. Right? When he was confronted by his parents, like, that's a Philistine. Don't go marry her. Marry the Israelites. He says, nope. She looks good to me. When the honey is in the carcass, it doesn't even cross his mind. This is a dead animal. I can't touch that dead animal because I'm a Nazirite. So what does he do? Gives in, eats the honey. Here, this woman won't leave me alone. This is why Proverbs talks about the nagging wife, by the way. She is going after him. There's a particular power in that manipulation. And it's, you know, the way just the author puts it. He says that she wept before him while the feast lies, and on the seventh day told him because she pressed him so hard. And we're going to see this again when we get into chapter 16. But this is a massive manipulation tactic. You don't love me. I'm going to cry. I'm going to weep. And it just becomes so overwhelming for Samson that he wants to give in to satisfy his desire to have her stop doing that. And what does she do? Of course, we know what she's going to do. End of verse 17, it says, immediately she tells her people, and so what happens? Before the sun goes down on the final day of the feast, they give Samson the answer to the riddle. And of course, Samson knows that they had an informant. He may be spiritually dull, but he's not a complete idiot. He understands what has just occurred. She had just nagged him for several days. So out of anger, it says, out of anger, in response, he seems to take a bit of a dig at his wife. As they told him the riddle there in verse 18, look at the end of verse 18 after they tell him the riddle. And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle. You know, we think sometimes when we're thinking about Hebrew language versus English language that there's probably, you know, maybe heifer was a good term in Hebrew. It was a kind term or something. Well, let me tell you this. Heifer in Hebrew is the same as heifer in English. Not the thing that you're going to say about your wife. Right? Unless you are intentionally trying to take a dig at her. He is not happy with the fact that this woman, during their kind of the consummation of their marriage, we don't actually know if that even happened because of what happens in chapter 15, but it's this feast, it's the wedding ceremony, it's that week. She nags him. He is now out 30 linens, 30 changes of clothes, which Samson didn't have. And so he gets angry and he calls his wife a heifer. It's pretty strong. I've never tried it. And I don't intend to, by the way. I mean, and so I would suggest to you gentlemen that that is not the first thing you should say to your new wife. That could go poorly. That could go south. But Samson does, out of anger. And you remember, now, at the end of chapter 13, Samson's born. And what does it say at the end of chapter 13, verse 25? It says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. This stirring here was happening in a massive way. And through these compromised events in Samson's life, so many compromises. Compromise after compromise, traveling in this downward spiral. Notice, Yahweh was working to accomplish his purposes. You remember, verse 4, that the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And we see that in full force in verse 19. It says, then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him mightily. And he went down to Ashkelon, which Ashkelon is in kind of more in the middle of Philistia, and killed 30 of them, and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. Notice that phrase that we have now encountered a couple of times. Then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him mightily. Friends, this is God working through his flawed vessel to bring about his people's good. You see that? As we've said time and time again in the book of Judges, in the midst of the mess, this is a mess. God is using this flawed individual who's not making any good decisions at this point. Every decision he has made has been bad. And he is using him to bring about his people's good, even though no one is in tune to it. Not Samson, not his parents, no one is in tune to this. Friends, this is the relentless grace of God. That's what this is. This is that pursuit of God for the good of his people, using whatever means are taking place to accomplish his purposes. That's what's happening here. Samson follows through on his end of the wager. Only verse 19 tells us that he does it in a very unconventional way. He didn't go down to the market, spend his life savings on these 30 linens, 30 changes of clothes. In the process, he kills the enemy that was afflicting God's people. God's purpose. God displaying his grace through this flawed character to bring about a purpose, which was to kill this enemy who was oppressing the people. Unfortunately, the end of verse 19, Samson again gives in to his fleshly desires. This time, what is it? Well, it's his anger. His anger burned, the text says. He was hot. He was so angry. More angry than he even was when his wife nagged him to the point where he gave in. Now his anger is really hot. And what does it say? At the end of verse 19, in his anger, he went up to his father's house. That is, he gives in to his fleshly desires. He abandons his new wife. And you see, everybody thought this was an abandonment. There's no question in these people's minds that this was an abandonment of his wife. Because look at verse 20. It says, but Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. This anger was in such a big uproar that he left. And everybody thought, well, that was short-lived. And he was out of there. He was gone. This chapter doesn't end on a happy note, as we've come to see in the book of Judges. It doesn't end on a happy note. But it does end on a critical note. A very critical note, which gives context to the second episode where we will see relentless grace surface, which we'll look at next time in chapter 15. And we'll come back to that next week. But you know, as we close our time together this morning, I just want to reiterate a couple of key truths about God's relentless grace that we see highlighted in this portion of the narrative. Because it's pretty ugly. It's hard. It's hard to see it. It's hard to read it. We just think like, Samson, don't do that. No, probably don't want to do that. That's not a good idea. The first truth I just want to remind you of that you've heard over and over again is God's grace is unrelenting even when the vessel he chooses is severely flawed. God's grace is unrelenting, even when the vessel he chooses to use is severely flawed. Aren't you happy about that? Doesn't that bring joy to your heart? We may not be Samson. I mean, none of you look big enough to be Samson to me. I haven't heard of any of these strange things happening with y'all. If it's happening, come talk to me. I want to get to know you, but I also want to stop you. It's not happening. But you're flawed. If you're just hearing that for the first time, I'm sorry, but it's true. You're flawed. You're not flawed. You're sinful and you're wicked. And without God, you're destined to hell, as am I. Severely flawed. We're severely flawed in our thinking. We're severely flawed in our speech. We're severely flawed in our actions. Without Christ, the decisions that we make are completely and totally selfish. We're self-absorbed in every sense of the word. We are always on the lookout for what? For number one. How is this going to affect me? We are completely and totally self-obsessed, and we worship ourselves. We are flawed vessels. But yet God still pours out his unrelenting grace, his relentless grace on us. Certainly in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in salvation, that's the greatest demonstration of this relentless grace, the pursual that Psalm 23 talks about. He pursues us. And then he brings us to himself. He calls us. He saves us. But he also doesn't stop now that we're his children. Because I don't know about you, shouldn't shock us, but we're still pretty flawed, even as Christians. But God's grace is still there. It's still relentless. It's still pursuing us. That's a key lesson. I mean, you remember the summary of Samson's fleshly pursuits. Philistine woman looked good to him. Honey from the animal carcass that tasted good. Possessions won through gambling sounded good. These are the characteristics of love for the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. This is love for the world. But yet, as we need to be warned by this, certainly, we must heed this warning that we see, but we also need to observe how powerfully unrelenting the marvelous grace of God is in spite of the sin. Friends, God's grace is greater than your sin. That is how magnificent it is. That is how marvelous it is. That is why we can sit here this morning as friends of God and not enemies of God, because God's grace is more spectacular, more marvelous than the wicked destitution of our sin. There's a second lesson, a second key truth, and that is that God's grace, his relentless grace, always results in his purposes being accomplished. Always. This grace always has an end. And the end is always good. You see, relentlessness is an innate characteristic of God's grace. It is bound in its definition. God's grace never stops pursuing the purpose that it is intended to accomplish. The ultimate example of this certainly is Romans chapter 8. Just flip over there with me for just a moment as we close this thing down. Romans chapter 8. If you've been in Christ any time at all, if you've been in our church any time at all, you know this chapter well. And these verses serve you well. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friends, we see this in the golden chain of salvation, as it is affectionately called. We see from the pursuit of lost sinners by God to calling them, to redeeming them, to keeping them, all the way to the end of verse 30, to glorifying them. What do we see? We see God's relentless grace from beginning to end. That's a picture of your life, Christian. It's not only is Samson a testament to God's grace, his relentless grace, but you and I as believers, we are testaments to God, to God's religious relentless grace. And believer, that is your steadfast hope. That God's grace is relentless, because if it's not, listen, if there's a way for you to work out of your salvation, it's going to happen. If there's a way for me to work out of my salvation, it would have happened a long time ago. But there's no way for that. Because God's grace is relentless. It's ongoing. It's continuing. It's always pursuing us. It's keeping us. It's protecting us. And I'll just say this, that if you're here without Christ, the reality is those verses I just closed with, that is your call to repent and come to this all-gracious one by faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come be a part of this picture of grace. Come experience it for yourself, because it is marvelous. This is the kind of grace that takes you, if you're here without Christ and you are just diving into sin and your life is consumed with sin, this grace is so marvelous that it's going to tear you out. It's going to tear you out of that desire to sin, of that slavery to sin. And it's going to take you to the heights to see the glorious Christ. And that glorious Christ is not going to do what your sin does. Your sin, you keep divulging in that and loving that, you're going to be destroyed and you're going to be in a place called hell. And you're going to be separated from God for all of eternity. But if God's marvelous grace takes a hold of your life, he is going to tear you from that slavery. He's going to point you to the heights, and your end is going to be enjoying communion with your Savior forever in heaven. I mean, friends, that is marvelous grace. That gives us great cause to fall on our faces and worship this God who is so relentlessly gracious to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. So relentless, pursuing us at every bend, every turn in our lives. It's there. It's not because we deserve it. We are flawed. We are sinful. We are wicked. But you are good, and you are gracious, and you are kind. And you lavish your grace upon us, and you cause us from going from being your enemies to being your friends. It's spectacular. It's marvelous. We worship you today, God, for that truth. That's who you are. That's the God that we gather to worship week in and week out. It's this marvelously gracious God. We know that that is seen in full through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.